Genesis and the 21st chapter, Genesis 21. I have a question for you at the outset. How many different world religions are there? Well, you might say maybe 5, 7, 10, 15 world religions. Another question. How many ways of salvation are there? How many ways are there available by which one may go to God and enter into God's heaven? Well, if you're taught in the Word, you immediately respond, there's only one way, and that is the way through Jesus Christ. What we actually have is that we do have different kinds of religion. We have only one way to God. So therefore, we cannot find in all of these religions, we cannot find equal and acceptable ways to God. There is only one way. In Genesis 22, 21, we're going to learn something about the uniqueness of this one way, and we'll see it as it's compared to a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 4. But what we want to do is to get that in setting by looking at chapter 21, the first 21 verses in two parts. We have Isaac is born, verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 21, Ishmael is driven away. Now let's look at this account of Isaac being born. We're ready for this account, for we've been studying the life of Abraham as it's worked its way from Genesis 12 and his call out of Ur of Chaldees, his trip through Haran and then eventually to Canaan and then down to Egypt and back to Canaan, his encounter with the kings out of the east and his deliverance of Lot, his intercession for Lot, Abraham's acceptance by faith of God's promise of a child, of a son, through whom ultimately Messiah would come. And it says that the Lord took note of Sarah. Now that wording in verse 1 is special because it means that God brought a blessing to Sarah. That is the meaning of the Hebrew word. It can be translated was gracious. It means to bring a blessing. So God has taken note of his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And by a gracious act on God's part, by God's enablement, Isaac is born into the home. Now that's a very important fact because it's going to serve as an illustration that Paul will pick up on to demonstrate that salvation comes only by God, not by a works way, but by a grace way. Keep that in mind. Paul is going to use this as an illustration. So Sarah conceived, bore the son to Abraham. They call his name Isaac. That is mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Verse 6 indicates why they named him this. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Now there is a turning on this word that we'll look at just briefly. They take his name and they call him Yitzhak. Now his name comes from the verb, looks like this in the Hebrew. That is the verb. It is Y-A-C-H. Well, rather, this is the verb, C-H-A-K, Yakak. Let's make that a T-S, Sakak. And this is the verb from which Isaac's name comes, and the verb means to laugh. And so they named him Yitzhak, or the one who made us laugh. But I think this is going to take us back more than to just... Sarah says, God has made laughter for me, the laughter of rejoicing. A son is born. And she's all excited, and Abraham's all excited. But it had to remind Abraham and Sarah, too, of some laughter they had managed in some previous years. That when God had told Abraham, he had laughed a laugh of incredulity. Sarah had laughed a laugh of incredulity. We, in our old age, have a child, and they laughed. It was not a laugh of faith, but it was a laugh of skepticism. But the laughter that they named Isaac, or after which they named Isaac, I think probably wraps the whole concept of laughter up very carefully in every time they call in Isaac. Isaac, or he who has caused us to laugh, will you come in? They think back to that laugh of skepticism. But then they think of how God caused others to rejoice with them, and that he did give them this son. So there is the meaning of the name, one who is called laughter. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. They were simply expressing through his name this good-natured surprise coupled with some genuine delight over the birth of this son. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? She is many years past menopause and childbearing, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned. This would place it about 3 years of age. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now that is the setting for an encounter that's going to take place between Ishmael and Isaac. And that is described in verses 9 through 21. The child grew, or after he grew, to 3 years of age and was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Ishmael's not mentioned here directly, only indirectly. The son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, she saw him mocking. What was he mocking? It doesn't say specifically, but there seems to be something implicit in what she says in verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this, or get rid of this slave woman and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. What do you think he mocked? Now this time Ishmael is about 17 years of age. And here's his little 3-year-old brother. And there must have been more than one episode, but I get the impression this was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. Sarah saw something that Abraham apparently hadn't seen. That Ishmael cared about an attitude of profaneness. He made light of Isaac and the inheritance. And she did not want Ishmael in within the realm of possibility of getting in on the inheritance, because she saw in Ishmael a disdain for the significance of that inheritance. Could very well have been something like in the tent one day. Ishmael's just finished with his meal, and here comes little Isaac toddling along, and he sticks his foot out and trips him and watches him fall flat on his face. And Isaac begins to cry, and Ishmael begins to taunt, as only an older teenage brother could do. Ah, look at the little inheritor, the one who's going to inherit the promise, the one who is going to get all of the goods. Ha, look at him now with his face in the ground. And maybe on more than one occasion, Sarah had seen Ishmael taunt and mock Isaac. And she saw something there about Ishmael that disturbed her. She saw conflict. And so she suggests to Abraham, tells him that this Ishmael and his mother Hagar ought to be driven out. I think she discerned Ishmael's scoffing and ridicule for something that was profound, namely the inheritance. I think she had some insight that Abraham didn't have. I don't think that she's just kind of hovering and playing mama's boy to Isaac. I really don't. In light of what's said here, and in light of what is said in Galatians, we're going to study it in a minute, that she sees something that Abraham didn't. I don't believe that it's jealousy that's motivating her. You say, well, her boy is picking on my boy, and we got to get her boy out of here. No, she saw him mocking the inheritance. That's what she saw. What did Abraham do? Well, it says the matter distressed Abraham. Abraham, like a father often will, his wife will come to him. She will have had some insight. She has a suggestion. It distresses him. But apparently he doesn't do anything about it. He forgets it. He puts his nose back in the paper, or he goes on to work the next day, and he forgets about it. By the way, ladies, here's a lesson. Here is a lesson. Just a little sidelight. You know, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 7, you know, it says something to you, ladies, about the husband and the wife relationship. It does in verses 1 through 6. My the times that I have used that passage to exhort a lady who is in a situation where she would like to see a change in her husband spiritually. And then it comes down to verse 6, and it says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And many times I've taken that passage as an exhortation to the wife. How can she see change wrought in her husband when she cannot usurp his authority? She is under a structure of authority. What is she to do? Must she play the part of a doormat? Must she be merely passive? I suggest a pattern here from Sarah's own approach to Abraham on the matter of the son of Hagar. And here's the pattern. Number one, Sarah had some discernment as to what was wrong in the home. She had some insight into a developing problem. Tension. Now, we know obviously it wasn't an ideal where you have Abraham with two children by two different women living under the same household. Far from an ideal. But since we often have to deal with situations that are far from ideal, learn a lesson. Number one, Sarah did have some insight, had discernment into the problem. Two, she appealed to Abraham's authority. She did not seal up and not say anything. Ladies, submitting to the authority of your husband is never to be interpreted as passivity and not saying anything. I would imagine that's just a failure to understand what submission means. But I found a tendency among some women to think that submission to authority means when you see something that you want changed, you just shut up and hope that God will do something without your words. Now, it's true that 1 Peter 3:1 says, if you have an unsaved husband, you want to see him come to Christ, you won't win him by beating him down with words. But that is not saying that you don't say something to him. You just don't nag him. So number two, she appealed to Abraham's authority. Number three, what happened? Abraham rejected her proposal. He rejected her proposal. And that often will happen, ladies. That you will have insight, you will have something you want to share with your husband, you do so, but your husband rejects it. What do you do then? A, self-pity. B, leave him. C, alternate method. What do? You do what Sarah did. She left Abraham to God, then God would change his mind. After she appealed to his authority, then she left him to God. She left him to God so that God would move and work in his life to change his disposition toward the matter and to grant him the gumption to take some initiative. Ladies, if you see that your husband doesn't have, can I use that word gumption? That's an old-timey southern word, but it certainly fits. Gumption. If you see that he is not taking initiative in an area, and you have spoken to him about it, you must be patient and allow God then to work on him. After you've already appealed to his authority. Now, if you haven't done that, you better do some backtracking and get to that point. Have you spoken to him? I believe sometimes ladies have not been fair with their husbands. They've expected him to read their mind. And he hasn't, obviously. So they think that he doesn't care, that he's not interested in this matter. It could very well be that you just haven't told him. You haven't talked it over with him. So she did that. And then five, God taught Abraham the principle of self-sacrifice. The very thing that he needed to learn. He taught him the principle of self-sacrifice. God taught Abraham the lesson that he needed to learn. And you will find Abraham developing marvelously on this principle of his only son, the one who would receive the inheritance, but yet at the same time having concern for Ishmael. Right, that's just an aside. Let's go on. Let's see how this develops. So, God gives Abraham the command to send him out And Abraham should have listened to his wife, but he didn't, so God moved in, worked on him. For though through Ishmael, God said, through Isaac, your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid, that is Ishmael, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. Well, as the story goes, you know, Agar, Ishmael go out into the wilderness, and this is down toward Egypt. She's apparently trying to make it back home, and they run out of water. They only have a canteen supply of water. They get out into the open, hot desert. Even the boy, though he's about 17 years of age, he grows weary, perhaps with heat exhaustion. She lays him out under a bush. She goes out a few hundred yards away from him so she won't hear his cries. She's ready to have him die, herself die. Then God sees, moves in, and corrects, or changes it, by giving her the promise and correcting the situation, and Ishmael is going to become the father of a nation. And we'll see more of that nation and more of Ishmael's subsequent history later. But you know, this little story here is picked up by Paul in Galatians and is taken as an account of something, and I want you now to look into Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And look, beginning at verse 21. This story becomes an illustration of a very important truth. Paul, in writing to the churches of Galatia in 49 A.D., churches which he has just established, these are young converts, but there are certain Judaizers that have come into these churches. And they have taught that Paul was preaching an unabridged or an abridged addition to the gospel. They were saying that Paul had not preached the full gospel. There was something to be added to it, namely the Mosaic law as the means of becoming Christians. And Paul writes and says, this is 4:21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. One is Isaac, one is Ishmael." Now here's how it's going to develop. What Paul is going to take is to make this, he is not denying the literal meaning of it, but he takes it as a means of illustrating a truth and setting up an allegory. Here is Ishmael, representative of the law way. Here is Isaac, representative of the grace way. Here is Ishmael, born of the slave woman, Hagar. Here is Isaac, born of the free woman, Sarah. Freedom, slavery. Those who are under the law are slaves. You are Hagar's children. Those who are under the grace system, you are Sarah's children. You are Isaac-like in nature. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, the ordinary way. What was it about Ishmael's birth that was the ordinary way? Abraham had taken things into his own hands, and as a result, Ishmael had been born. Human energy, human effort to bring about the purposes of God. It can't happen. The plan of God in salvation can never any more be experienced than you can mix oil and water. That is what he's saying. And that of the bondwoman, he was of the bondwoman, was born in the ordinary way. Abraham took the initiative in energy of the flesh. But he of the free woman, the son by the free woman, was by promise, or the result of a promise. To be, therefore, Isaac-like is to be a child as a result of what? God's action. You know, you see a beautiful sequence in this matter of salvation in verses 2. I'm looking back in Genesis now. Keep it there in Galatians. But in Genesis 21, you see an interesting sequence in this principle of salvation by grace. Number one, the birth of Isaac was by God and his grace. So our new birth is by grace. Number two, he was named to provide significance with that name. So we are given a name as children of God, adult sons. That has significance. Then, in his life, the third stage is that the child was weaned. He grew and he was weaned. And this stage in Isaac's life illustrates the principle of growth, the process of growing spiritually in the Lord. Now here's how Paul picks up on it. He goes on to show that Ishmael is like Mount Sinai, the now Jerusalem people, the old covenant, and Moses. Look down in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. He's likening these Judaizers to that. See, there is his conclusion. Legalistic Jews. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in the bondage with her children. These Judaizers were preaching the message of law-keeping as the way of salvation, and so he likens them to children of Hagar. He likens them to the Old Covenant in Moses. They have not found liberty in the New Covenant in Christ. The above Jerusalem. And these over here are believers free from the law. There are four implications, therefore, of the allegory. There are, one, the difference is between salvation by works and salvation by grace. In salvation by works, children of Hagar, born in different ways. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael as a result of the energy of the flesh action. Isaac was born as a result of the promise of God. Two, sanctification by works. The very thing the Galatians, the Judaizers, were trying to teach. That once you've become a Christian by law, you must then be sanctified or become more holy by law keeping. Paul says, no, that is sanctification. And let's change this one. That's a dramatic error right there. Sanctification by what? By the grace principle. Three, that those of the law way persecute those of the grace way. You see, those of the law school harass and are hostile towards those of the school of grace. Now he says this in verses 26 through 30. What is written, rejoice, thou barren. Verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was with the children of promise, but as then he was born after the flesh, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Now these are the words you recall that Sarah said, but here they are attributed to God motivating her to say it. Look, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So he's pointing out the principle that those of grace are persecuted by those who are legalists. And you will often find it this way in your own experience, that if you are accused of being too liberal, you're accused of causing people to sin or not preaching enough law, chances are that you're probably going down the grace road, because those who are legalists will persecute and are hostile towards the grace way. They'll say you're not preaching a full gospel. They'll say that you have abused the gospel and that you need to add works. And then fourthly and finally, all religions are of the works way. But in the grace way, legalism is to be cast out. That comes back to my initial question. How many religions are there? Well, let's take some of the world's religions and see what they say about salvation. And you might want to put them down in one column to the left and draw a line right down the middle of the paper and put these religions in this column and then reserve this column to the right for one thing. What must one do to enter into God's heaven? Law-keeping or the grace way. What must one do? All right, let's take Islam. Well, as of 1973, over 513 million people classified as Islamic. What's necessary to enter into Islam's paradise? Five pillars of Islam. You must do the following. Repetition of the creed regularly. Two, prayer five times a day, and it must be said in Arabic, even if you don't know Arabic. Three, almsgiving. One-tenth of your income must go to charity. Four, fasting. In the month of Ramadan, the month of fasting, you fast from daylight to daybreak, from daybreak to daylight. And you are good. Of course, you can feast all night, you know. You can really gorge and load up in the evening, but during the daylight hours, you fast. And five, you must make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life. That's what you need to do, according to Islam. Buddhism, which has under its allegiance approximately 223.5 million people. What is the goal of Buddhism? Nirvana. Nirvana, the final release, the place of peace, the place of release from all suffering. It's not annihilation, but it's ultimate release, hopefully, from all suffering. How is this accomplished? By a series of rebirths. And rebirth is determined by the merit that you accumulate in the present life. And you have to find victory over different mental hazards. You have to contemplate, and you have to defeat temptation by meditating and by disciplining the body and denying the body. Hinduism, 515.5 million people. What must one do to enter into a acceptance into their heaven, their view of it? One must have a mystical experience which blanks out all sense impression. You must have an identity with this great all. No personal God, just a great all. Then this comes through years of discipline, through asceticism, through rules and practices, through working on meditation and disciplining the body. That's just a series of physical exercises. Yet in the system of Hinduism, this is simply part of the rigor that you must put yourself into to find this mystical experience to hope for this identification with this great all. Roman Catholicism, 552 million. What does Roman Catholicism teach? There are some of you who have grown up in Roman Catholicism. Some of you have family and friends who are Roman Catholic. I know one family that's been a member here for a number of years. Their family is Roman Catholic, and many of their friends. But do you know that according to Roman Catholicism, five of the seven sacraments are indispensable to salvation? Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Mass, penance, and extreme unction. Without these, you cannot have hope of eternal life. I'm not saying that you may not find a Roman Catholic who will talk to you about salvation by grace, but it's not because of the system, it's in spite of it. Now, there are two other sacraments, namely marriage and orders, if you become a priest or a nun, which can be added to the list, making up the seven sacraments. But these are works, so-called, of grace that you must enter into to assure yourself of salvation. And even then you can't be sure, because it may mean an interim, and it usually does for the average person, a period of time in a purgatory. I can go on and on and on and on. What must one do according to the world's religions? What does the Bible say is necessary for salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for reminding us of the simplicity of your grace in Christ, extending to us forgiveness by simply asking and trusting Christ. And Lord, may we increasingly learn the significance, the dimensions of your divine enablement, which is grace, enabling us to believe and then carrying us into your presence, all because what you have provided for us, not because of what we bring in, of what we bring to you. We thank you for your grace in the name of Christ. Amen.